Well, you can go ahead and grab your Bibles there and head back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we're going to, Lord willing, finish up chapter 2 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 18, and we'll try to cover all the way down through verse 25. Let's read the whole thing here just at the outset, and then we'll jump in. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let me just ask a question here. I mean, I think you know the answer to. What do you think is one of the greatest obstacles to us understanding and applying this text today? What do you think? Now that we've read it. But you knew where we were going. We just take the next passage. You know, that's kind of... What do you think is the greatest obstacle in this particular passage, beginning verse 18 here?
Justice.
What's that?
Justice.
Justice. Our sense of it, our definition of it, our understanding of it. Why do you say that? Just because the text in general, it...
Well, because we're immediately, when someone is mean to us, like, our first response is to retaliate.
Yep.
As humans, but
yeah.
It's not necessarily the
yeah.
role.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll see. And I think Peter would say, in some ways, the instructions here are not omitting justice or God's justice, that sometimes maybe we put ourselves in that place of enacting justice when it may not be our role. So that's difficult. But I was thinking more obvious.
Ourselves.
Was that?
Ourselves. We're in the way of.
True. I was thinking even more obvious than that.
Our American understanding of slavery.
Yes. Thank you. Maybe I shouldn't ask leading questions like that. It's like... Trying to read my mind, guys, read my mind. So, no, absolutely. So I think we have to deal with that first, okay? And then I want to spend just a brief time talking about that, just even to get us to a place where we can begin to understand what Peter, and receive what he's saying here. So, I mean, if you thought the exhortation in verses 13 through 17 to submit to the government was controversial, when Americans read this passage, I mean... How about this one? Slaves, submit to your masters even when you suffer injustice. Like that just immediately rubs the 21st century American the wrong way. And we understand why in our day and especially in our culture today. It is hard not to cringe when we hear that kind of language, but because of our cultural baggage that we have due to our nation's tainted history with slavery. So I want to clarify that a little bit. Before we can really understand and apply this text, We have to shed that baggage. Because we have to enter into Peter's context and hear his words clearly as he intended it. So let me start by just giving some background then on New Testament slavery, what that was like. Because you'll find very quickly that what we have in our minds when we hear that is not entirely the same thing as what existed back then. And this might be helpful. So in Peter's day, slavery was a socioeconomic solution for those, listen, who were in destitution. And they were utterly dependent on another person for their survival for one reason or another. And that could have been for a multitude of reasons, including war, the sentence of a crime, an unpayable debt because of poor financial decisions they've made, or any other circumstance that would have plunged that person into utter dependence on others for sustenance. In other words, biblical slavery in that sense was the result of poverty and economics, and this is critical, more than it was the result of the targeted oppression of certain people groups or ethnic groups, or more than even the result of illegal human trafficking for exploitation. Now, no doubt that kind of thing, we won't be so naive to imagine that kind of thing didn't exist also, but that's not the kind of slavery that is addressed in the scriptures. So listen to, I'm going to read just at the front end here, just some lengthy quotes to help us understand, because I'm not the expert. I'm going to read some experts for you. So listen to some helpful quotes. One scholar points out that in an article on Greco-Roman slavery, he says this: central features that distinguish first century slavery from the later practiced in the New World here are the following. Racial factors played no role in ancient slavery. Education was greatly encouraged. Some slaves were better educated even than their owners and enhanced a slave's value. Many slaves carried out sensitive, highly responsible social functions. Slaves could own property, including other slaves. Their religious and cultural traditions were the same as those of the freeborn. No laws prohibited public assembly of slaves. That's interesting. And perhaps above all, he says here, the majority of urban and domestic slaves could legitimately anticipate being emancipated by the age of 30. Another commentator writes this: unlike the slavery that arose in the Americas in the 1600s, slavery in the ancient world was racially indiscriminate, cutting across racial, social, and national lines. As with many other pieces of property, slaves had no rights, and yet the state of slaves varied in the ancient world. Some were forced to work in fields and mines. Others were highly skilled workers and trusted administrators. It has been noted frequently that slaves were actually better off than this category called free laborers. It wasn't the worst category to be in, to be a slave. The worst category actually was this category of free laborers. Maybe you remember, you can write down Matthew 20. There's a parable that shows up there. Jesus tells a parable there involving these day laborers or these free laborers who were hired by a man to work in his vineyard. You remember that one? And all of them at different times, some of the third hour, some of the sixth hour, some of the ninth hour, some of the 11th hour, and he paid them all the same. You remember that parable? He paid them all a full day's wage, even those who were hired at the 11th hour and worked only 1 hour. Those were free laborers. In other words, those were people who had to resort to standing around in the marketplace until someone offered them work. Their future was not guaranteed. Their situation was worse than slaves because they had no idea where their next meal would come from, which is why it was ridiculous, at least in that parable, that they were complaining. If those free laborers were lucky, they would become slaves, actually. In fact, listen to what MacArthur writes then in his book. He has a whole book on slave. It's called Slave. He says this: slavery offered a certain amount of social and economic protection to those whose masters were kind and well respected. Slaves did not have to worry about where their next meal would come from or whether or not they would have a place to stay. Their sole concern was to carry out the interests of their owner. In return, the master cared for their needs. He almost adopted them into his family. Moreover, if a master was a prestigious or powerful member of the community, such as a government official, his slaves would also be respected because of their relationship to him. A great deal of honor would be given to the slaves of someone highly regarded in Roman society. So you begin to see now how this is very different in many ways to the slavery that we have thought of and perpetrated in America. Slavery was a labor system in the New Testament at the core of the New Testament's economy. New Testament slaves were workers who in exchange would be taken in by their masters and their needs met. Just a few more paragraphs here to fill out our understanding. MacArthur again goes on, depending on their training and on their master's needs, slaves functioned in numerous capacities. I just found this fascinating, so I put it in here, okay? both inside and outside the home. From teachers to cooks to shopkeepers to doctors, slaves were involved in a wide variety of occupations. From a glance on the street, this is also interesting. It would have been difficult to distinguish between slaves and non-slaves. There was essentially no difference in dress. Neither were there significant differences in responsibilities. Any line of work a free person might do, a slave might also do. And he goes on to say, household slaves received greater honor. That's actually the kind of slave that Peter addresses here specifically. But household slaves received greater honor than other slaves because they worked more closely with their masters. As members of the household, they were intimately involved in every part of family life, from taking care of the master's children to managing his house or even administrating his business interests. And the good ones were trusted, right? But he says a wicked slave was a great liability, as you can imagine, and could cause serious damage to the owner's welfare. But a loyal and hardworking slave was a wonderful asset to his master. The faithful slave could look forward to possibly receiving his freedom one day, a reward that owners often used to motivate their slaves toward full compliance. So all of that to say, look, there's the background. That helps us maybe even put this in context. The reality is the slavery mentioned here in 1 Peter is quite different. And I will say, yet, it's still worth me mentioning, at least, and making this point that Peter is not at all, even in light of that, okay? If you still have questions nagging, Peter is not at all defending any kind of slavery here, this, or even this kind of slavery that existed then as a system. That's not his point in this passage. Nor is he ignorant of its abuses. In fact, we read of them in our very text. There are unreasonable masters. There are those who would cause their slaves to suffer unjustly. He's not ignoring the abuses either, but he's not commending this practice. Neither of those are his main point, though his point here, listen, in this context, isn't to evaluate slavery as a man-made institution, which it is, and it falls under that in verse 13. Rather, Peter is simply giving instructions to Christians who, in God's providence, find themselves in this condition, in a fallen, broken socioeconomic system. And we need to understand that context. And the reality is, look, even though that's very different and far removed from maybe anything that you and I could ever imagine or even want to be a part of, here's the issue tonight, okay? There are principles here. The Word of God is profitable, all of it, isn't it? There are principles here that we still need to learn how to apply as Christians today. Principles that we can draw out of this text. And maybe it's harder to apply directly, but I would say you've probably heard these kinds of passages applied most directly and translate into our places of employment, right? Employer and employee relationships. And when you understand the background that I just read to you, then you would understand why that's legitimate. A legitimate application, even though there are some differences, right, in our free market society. But nevertheless, there are principles, and that's what we're after, okay? So that's what we want to talk about tonight. These principles test, I'm telling you, they will test your heart attitude towards authority, towards justice, and how we respond to unjust suffering. Let's just see what we can learn here. Notice verse 18. Notice the command itself first. Verse 18, servants or slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, I mentioned earlier the word here, servants, is a word for slave, but it's not the typical word for slave, doulos, right, in the New Testament. That's the more normal, the typical, the generic one. This one is a reference to a specific kind of slave that served in the master's home. This was a domestic slave. This was a household slave. This is one of those slaves that, as we read earlier, who would have been part of the master's household, consider that, and very close with his master in his home. And the command here, notice, is the same as it was for us in the previous section to our government authorities. Be submissive. Be submissive to your masters. It means to place oneself under the authority of another, implying obedience. That is, as one writer said, Let your will be regulated by their will. Be obedient to their commands. Be submissive to their arrangements. Servants are to do what their master bids them in the way in which he requires it to be done to the best of their ability. That is the command here. That is the requirement. Now, of course, as we mentioned briefly last time, under this section about submission to the government, It's worth noting here as well that Peter does not explicitly give any exceptions to this rule, but we can say there are some implied exceptions, just even by way of review, primarily that Christians cannot violate their conscience before God in order to obey an earthly authority. We can qualify that here. I think that is implied, as we'll see here in a minute. Peter assumes, again, that, and this is the case with every authority, he assumes here that if masters were to command their servants to do something that was contrary to Scripture or contrary to that servant's Christian convictions, then at that point, as often we've said, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. Right? Remember that? That's clear. But though that's not explicit, I think it is implied in one of the qualifications to this command here. Notice how Peter qualifies this command. He does so in a couple ways. Notice first, he qualifies the command to submit with this phrase, with all respect. You see that phrase there? What does he mean there? In other words, this is the inward attitude that ought to attend the voluntary submission of Christian slaves to their masters. Their submission was to be offered literally, here's what it says, with all fear. The question is fear of who or what? So I think it's misleading in your English translation, but the context, it's best to understand Peter saying here, this is the fear and reverence for God and not a fear of one's earthly master. And here is where I believe obedience to God can at times then take precedence over obedience to one's earthly authority, right? We've already seen that. Remember verse 13, it's actually for the Lord's sake that we submit to every human institution or creature, not for the sake of those who have authority over us ultimately. It's the same idea here. It's in fear of God, not in fear of them necessarily, that we obey and that we submit. And that's very important as a motivation. Even earlier, if you just glance back, chapter 1, verse 17 through 19, Peter's exhortation was, look, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, here it is, conduct yourselves, same word, in fear during the time of your stay on earth. It's the same kind of fear here. It's a fear of God. In fact, not just Peter, but this is how Paul also introduces his own famous household codes. You remember Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, is how he puts it there. So all that to say, to summarize, Puritan John Brown writes, the fear of God is the temper in which Christians are to perform all their duties. And guys, frankly, this is why Christians submit to anyone at all. Any earthly authorities. At the end of the day, even though heaven is their home, we still submit to those authorities here on earth out of a fear of our Heavenly Father. It's not purely pragmatic that we submit to the government or slaves submit to their masters. It's not purely pragmatic so that the earthly authorities will think well of them. This is a matter of worship. I mean, let's just bring it home then to you. You submit in your job to your employer, not just because you're afraid you're going to be fired, but because this is an act of worship. You have to have that as a category. And this is precisely why if the two authorities then disagree or contradict one another, we must obey God rather than men. But Peter teaches here that the usual outworking of this fear of God is submission to earthly authorities. That's usually how it goes. Okay? So that's the first qualification of this command. But Peter adds yet another qualification here to make this clear, because he knows what the temptation is for us to get out, try to scoot out from underneath our responsibility. We will often use religious excuses and reasons for this, won't we? But remember his warning in verse 16, do not use your freedom, your Christian freedom, your spiritual freedom as a covering for evil. So notice Peter's second qualification. Not only is it slaves submit to your masters with all fear of God, but also slaves submit to your masters, not only, notice here, to those masters who are good and gentle, but also to those masters who are unreasonable. And here's where he begins to step on your toes, right? This gets at a very common objection, even for us today. I mean, even among Christians, we touched a little bit on it in regards to the government last time, but here is it, it's explicitly stated. Peter says essentially to these Christian slaves that their submission is not dependent upon the actions, character, responses, or treatment of their masters, whether good or bad. Notice, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now hold on to those objections in your mind. The word good here is the usual generic term here for good. But the word gentle adds this idea of someone who is also yielding. This is someone who's not insisting on every letter of the law. So we could say this is a master who's not only good overall, he's a great boss, like some of those ones we read about earlier, but also he's lenient, he's kind, he's understanding. When his slaves make a mistake, no problem, we'll take care of it. That's the kind of master that he's talking about when he says good and gentle. Of course, you understand, hopefully you've had a boss like this at some point in your life. It would not be hard to submit to someone like this, right? It's not hard to submit to someone like that. We would gladly do that. But notice here that Peter says, he doesn't stop it there. He says, also to those who are unreasonable. This is where the difficulty enters for us, right? It's interesting. The word here for unreasonable, it's related to a word that we've come to call a medical condition that describes the abnormal and unhealthy curvature of the spine. What is that?
Scoliosis.
Yeah. The word is scolios. It refers to that which is crooked, twisted, and so then when it's pulled into a moral context, it means this is a morally perverse, twisted, and crooked master. This is a master who has, in every sense of the term, a skewed, bent sense of justice. This is hence why it's translated here probably unreasonable. This is someone who abuses his authority. This is someone who gives 39 lashes to the slave who accidentally dropped the broken dish while cleaning. Peter says, essentially, this is the shocking part of this text, right? Yet it makes no difference in your obedience and in your submission. To the good, the bad, and the ugly, we like to say. We are to be subject to them in the fear of God. Our submission has very little to do, Peter is saying here, with the moral character and the treatment of those in authority above us. In other words, here's how this goes, and you know it because you've thought it. We don't get to say, I will submit to them as long as they do what they're supposed to do, as long as they are reasonable and they wield their authority well. We don't get to say that. Peter rips that excuse out of our mouths here. Now, I also have to say on the flip side, is this an excuse for the sins of those who hold positions of authority? Well, of course, the answer is no. God will hold them to account. God will bring to justice sinful masters. But this is to say that those who are to be subject cannot use the sins of their superiors, you understand that, as a reason to disobey or be rebellious. That's clear here. Because again, we don't obey because we fear them. We obey in the fear of Christ. We obey because we fear God and not man. He is, as one writer said, though our earthly master be unreasonable, our heavenly master is always reasonable. Even when he puts you in that situation. Do you believe that? Now, what's maybe even more shocking, though, is that, and you say, how can it get more shocking than this? But in the rest of our passage here, it gets more shocking. To the end of the chapter, Peter actually goes on to highlight, okay, ready for this, the benefits and the blessings of suffering under the rule of someone who is unjust. You say, wait a minute, I thought you just said the blessings of suffering unjustly. No, Peter said that. I didn't say that. Peter says that. Notice. And here's how we're going to outline the rest of this, okay? He's going to give us two, and I'll just call them countercultural because they're not the natural way our mind thinks, okay? There are two countercultural reasons or blessings. My theology or my seminary professor would kill me for this outline, you know. Two countercultural reasons or blessings, right? Pick one, right? Reasons or blessings for submitting to unjust authorities, two of them. They're reasons, they're blessings. The blessings are the reason. I mean, what? I'll give them to you up front, okay? The first comes in verses 19 and 20, and that's this. You receive the grace and favor of God. And the next one, the second one, reason or blessing, comes in verses 21 through 25, and that is you become more like Christ, your Savior. These are the two reasons and blessings that come with submitting to unjust authorities. Why do we do that? Let's see if we can finish them up here. First reason or blessing, you receive the grace and favor of God. Notice verses 19 and 24, this is giving us the first reason why slaves should submit even to unreasonable masters. This finds favor. What finds favor? If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, these two verses are bookended, did you notice, by this phrase, look at the beginning and the end. They're bookended by this phrase, this finds favor, right? You see the bracket there? It starts that way and it ends that way. This finds favor, and then at the end, this finds favor with God. And so that is the theme here, and that is the reason. You'll notice that this word finds, I don't know what version you're reading, but in the New American Standard, the word finds here is in italics, meaning it's supplied as an interpretation. The phrase in the original text is literally, this is charis, this is grace. For what reason? Do you submit to unjust authorities? This is grace. This is grace with God. With this language, Peter says to us, think about this, that there is a particular kind of grace that comes with the opportunity to submit to those who are unreasonable. Ever think of it that way? We need to reprogram our minds to think this way, don't we? This is not natural. For Peter, it is considered an undeserved privilege to receive unjust punishment. Now that just sounds all kinds of backwards to us, doesn't it? But just look at what he says here. Notice what the condition is for this grace. For this is grace. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Now, an important detail to point out here is Peter's now broadening this beyond slaves and their masters. How do we know that? Notice he now is talking about a person. You see that? If for a sake of conscience toward a God, a person bears up. It's actually just an indefinite pronoun in the original text. Someone, Peter says, anyone, whoever, Whosoever finds themselves in this situation, he's broadening this principle here beyond just slaves and masters. And Peter makes it clear that what he has in mind is indeed the kind of suffering or grief that has been brought about, notice, as the result of some kind of injustice or unrighteousness. In fact, in order for this kind of suffering to actually be considered a grace in your life, Peter says here, it has to be. It must be this word, unjust. Unrighteous. That is the condition for this grace with God. And then he actually explains this in the very next verse. Notice the clarification that he adds here in verse 24. Here comes the explanation of this condition. What credit is there if when you sin and are treated harshly, you endure with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Do you see what he's saying there? In other words, the suffering that you might endure as a just punishment for your own sin or your disobedience and your own rebellion against authorities doesn't actually qualify you here for this grace. Do you understand that's what he's saying here? That kind of suffering because of some kind of sin you've committed or because you're kicking against authority, that's not worth anything. Peter says, that's not grace. That's just what you deserve. You can't claim that God is on your side just because you're suffering, period. But especially if your suffering is just a consequence of your own foolishness and sin. Peter says here, there's no credit, there's no virtue, there's no glory to be had in that situation. You ought to be punished. But what Peter is commending here is the kind of patient bearing up under suffering that you actually don't deserve. It's the kind of suffering that you might endure for doing, notice here the language, what is right. Even when you've kept your conscience towards God, you see that? Clear. That is the condition for receiving this kind of grace and favor from the Lord. Only in that scenario is it considered an undeserved privilege. One writer says simply, it's not enough to suffer. It must be suffering unjustly or suffering for doing what right that wins divine approval. Listen, there's a particular kind of grace and favor that God bestows on those who know that they have done nothing wrong, who know in their conscience before God that they were right and have done good, but yet still suffer at the hands of evil men as though they had sinned and done wrong. You ever been in that spot before? Now you ask, why is that considered a favorable position? It's not comfortable. Our flesh hates that, doesn't it? Well, does that sound like anyone else in the scriptures to you? This brings us to our second reason and blessing Peter gives here, why we should submit to unjust authorities. Notice verses 21 through 25. Because when you do this, you're becoming more like Christ, your Savior. Notice verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Here's why it's blessed, because in suffering this way, you are sharing in Christ's afflictions. Here we find, I mean, Peter's basically saying here, look, you can't get closer to your Savior's experience, earthly experience. Here we find our second major reason with the same conjunction that kicked off the first in verse 19, that instead of for this grace, here it is for this purpose, right? Peter now tells us that far from being a unique experience that we seek to avoid at all costs, suffering unjustly is actually part of being a Christian. It's part of your calling, he says. You see that? He says, unto this unjust suffering, you have been called. But if you are called, if you are called as a Christian, you cannot avoid this kind of suffering unless you are going to avoid your calling. Remember what the disciples were telling the churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch in Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 1, verse 29, for to you, speaking to the believers there, it has been granted. It has been graced to you for his sake, not only to believe in him, you think, amen, thank you for that gift, thank you for that grace, but also to suffer for his sake. Wait a minute, where did that come from? Yes, it has been graced to you for his sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer. Listen, you cannot get away from this in the scriptures. Christian, to be a Christian is to suffer. But why? Yeah, why is this such an important part of our calling? Peter answers that question the rest of verse 21. Notice. See what he says? Why? Since, here comes the answer, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Like, the bottom line is this: we are called to suffer because Jesus suffered, and we are called to be like Jesus. That's why. That's it. You remember that Christ himself said in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. A slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So Peter says, likewise here, Jesus is our pattern, our example. Literally, the word here is, it's a compound word that means underwriting. It's like this. Placing a picture, you guys ever done this? Placing a picture under another blank piece of paper so that the pattern can be traced on the top sheet. Ever done that? My kids love to do that. It's like the dotted lines. I'll give you another analogy that Amos is using in his writing curriculum to trace the letters so that he can make them himself. It's the pattern. This is what Jesus' suffering is for us. Are you going to trace it? Not only was it for our benefit in the gospel, it was also for our example. In the last verses of the chapter, look, in the rest of this chapter, Peter elaborates on Christ's example of suffering for us. And he does so drawing heavily from Isaiah 53. So I want you to do this. Take one finger and go to Isaiah 53 and keep the other finger in 1 Peter, okay? Well, I don't have to do that because I put it in my notes. I was just demonstrating for you.
Okay,
Isaiah 53. So kind of pinch your Bible there and we'll go back and forth. But notice here, okay? First, stay in 1 Peter with your finger in Isaiah 53. For the rest of these, the last four verses here, Peter elaborates on Christ's example. And really, he gives us three ways Christ is our example in his enduring of unjust suffering. Okay? The first one is this, and it comes in verse 22. He is a sinless example of holy living in the midst of suffering unjustly. Notice verse 22 of 1 Peter 2, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, this is a direct quote. Now, you can flip to Isaiah 53 without pulling your finger out of 1 Peter 2. This is a direct quote of the last half of Isaiah 53, verse 9. The whole verse reads, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." Here it is, "because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Now Calvin writes here, "It hence appears more fully how unjustly he suffered beyond all others." Think about this, guys. "There is therefore no reason," Calvin says, "why any of one of us should refuse to suffer after his example, since no one is so conscious of having acted rightly as not to know that he is imperfect. Only Jesus was that way. Look, if ever it was clear that someone suffered unjustly for the sake of righteousness, no doubt it was Jesus." It was Jesus. I mean, look, even when somebody picks on you, right, and it's the accusation is entirely off. Look, it just so happens to be they're off about that. They could have picked something else and you would have been guilty. Not the case for Christ. Even those around him at the time of his execution could not deny his sinlessness. You remember the Roman centurion who was witnessing Christ's death, Mark 15, verse 39, seeing the way Jesus died, declared, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Pilate himself, you remember, said of Jesus in Luke 23, He said this twice. He tried to tell the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests, he tried to tell them twice that he'd found no guilt in him. It's probably why in the same chapter, Luke 23, Pilate actually lets Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus' body down from the cross and give him a rich man's burial. Think about this. Usually the bodies of criminals who were crucified were just left out to rot in the open air and then tossed in the fire in the Valley of Hinnom. But Pilate lets Joseph take Jesus' body. Isaiah 53 tells us why. Because it was clear to all that he was unjustly killed. He was perfect. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that Christ was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. James says in James chapter 3, verse 2, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man." And here Peter says that there was not any deceit found in his mouth. So, beloved, think about this. Never was there anything that Jesus could have legitimately been accused of, and yet he suffered to the point of death. And notice how he endured it. Not only was his suffering a sinless example to us of holy living, here's the second way he's an example. His example of suffering was a silent example of trusting God. Notice verse 23, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." This is also a reference to Isaiah's prophecy. You can flip back there now. Not a direct quote this time, but a veiled reference Notice the theme here to verse 7, which reads, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Silence, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. He didn't revile them in return. He didn't utter threats. Mark 15 records, the chief priests began to accuse Jesus harshly, and Pilate questioned him, saying, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, and so Pilate was amazed. The point being that even though Jesus was sinless, through all the injustice that he experienced at the hands of wicked men, he uttered not one word of protest. And yet, how is that possible? If Jesus is our example, how is that possible? Peter says here, look, here's how. Notice 1 Peter 2, verse 23, the last part of it. Here's how. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There it is. You know why? As we argue and complain and seek our own revenge and justice, because we don't trust that God will vindicate. That's at the core of it. It's pride. Jesus' silence was not a sign of guilt, as though he didn't have an answer for the accusations that were brought against him and he just had to accept his sentence. Nor was his silence a sign of defeat or despair, or depression. No, here we are told that his silence was a sign of faith, a persistent faith. It was a patient silence of submission that we talked about last week from Psalm 62. This is a silence that grows out of the firm conviction, listen, that God is indeed the righteous judge and that no injustice will escape him in the end. You have to have this as a conviction. This is a silence that's also born out of the understanding that we are not the ones to always bring justice in any given moment to a situation immediately. That is for God to decide. You know, oftentimes we try to be God in that, though, don't we? We can't. We need to trust him. For the Christian, as Paul reminds us in Romans 12, we are to never pay back evil for evil. We're never to take our own revenge. I mean, never is a strong word, isn't it? Never. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Which leads us to our final lesson from Christ's example here. Not only is his suffering a sinless example of holy living, not only is it a silent example of trusting God. Third, his example is a sacrificial example of selfless ministry. Selfless ministry. Do you realize that is what Jesus did in his suffering? It wasn't because he loved pain. It wasn't because of that. No, it was for us. Notice verses 24 and 25. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Okay, last time, flip back to Isaiah 53. You pulled your finger out, didn't you? Hey, I didn't say you should. This is another reference to Isaiah 53, this time from verses 4 and 5. Notice, And it is the most pointed section here in the whole servant song about Christ's substitutionary death. I'll just read it for us. Listen, you can follow along. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, by his wounds, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see, this passage was emblazoned upon Peter's mind. So back to 1 Peter. You can pull your finger out now. Here in these last two verses, Peter, notice, just like Isaiah did, emphasizes the personal benefit of God's people because of Christ's suffering. The benefit to God's people that Christ's ministry of enduring unjust suffering accomplished. Listen, if Jesus had not endured this kind of injustice, can you imagine where you and I would be? I'll tell you where we would be. We would all be still in our sins without the hope of the gospel. And think about this. The greatest injustice, okay, the greatest injustice of the cross was not how Pilate or the Jews treated Jesus. Beloved, the greatest injustice, so to speak, was the sinless Son of God bearing your guilt in his own body, sins that he never committed. And yet he endured it for us, so that we might die to sin, Peter says, and live to righteousness. He was wounded so that we might be healed. He was cast out so that as wandering sheep we might be brought back to God. This is all the result of Jesus' ministry of suffering under injustice. Beloved, do you realize that if you find yourself in a position of having to endure unjust suffering, just think of Christ. You may have a unique ministry opportunity in that situation, one that you would never have if you were not suffering unjustly. Today in our culture, we tend to think that the greatest ministry opportunities come to those who are rich and famous and popular because they have a platform, right? The Tim Tebows of the world, what's the rapper's name? Lecrae. No, I'm thinking even bigger than that. Kanye. I mean, why is it? Like, think about that. Why is it that we hear somebody like that comes to Christ, supposedly, and man, we're all excited. Man, he's going to have some impact for the Lord. Why do we think that way? Because we tend to think the greatest ministry opportunities come to those who are that. Successful, rich, popular. Do you know what we learn from Jesus' example here? We learn that some of the most effective and impactful ministry opportunities come in the shape of crosses. When you and I are forced to suffer injustice, when we are marginalized, when we are reviled, when we are attacked, and we are rejected as Christ was. So, my friend, can we reprogram our minds on this? About enduring unjust suffering. It ought to be a privilege and a joy for us to submit to those who are mistreating us. Because when we endure unjust suffering, Peter says, we're blessed. Because we're receiving the grace and favor of God, and we are becoming more and more like our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text, and we know how this grates on our flesh so hard. We always seem to want to come to our own defense as opposed to trusting you. We always seem to want to defend our own glory, get our pound of flesh, return evil for evil. And Father, especially when we have kept our conscience clear before you and we know the suffering that we experience is unjust and wicked. Father, while we hate wickedness, all wickedness and sin, and while we despise and have zeal against every kind of injustice, when it comes to the injustice that's perpetrated upon us, may we respond this way? Help us, Lord, by your grace, that we might find favor with you and we might be conformed more and more to the image of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Well.